Okay, this is the heart of the matter, part four. And so we've been already journeying through this for a couple of weeks, and I'm not sure that we'll be able to get it done before we start next week's, after Sukkot, we'll start the Torah cycle, so we might have to pick up on the heart of the matter wherever we can pick it up. But we're going to continue here today in Devarim chapter 20. We've been taking this somewhat chronologically as we've been going through the scriptures from Bereishit, from Genesis, and going forward towards the renewed covenant, towards the Brit Hadashah, to get to the new covenant verses. But we have already covered all the way up to, in three whole weeks, Deuteronomy 20. Because there's so much in here to deal with the heart issues. And so we've called this the heart of the matter because we want to understand from a point of view of looking at the heart, how our heart really is by default, how what the Father's heart is, the heart that he would desire us to have, and how we have to understand how to transition our heart from the way it is by default, which according to Jeremiah and other places is desperately crooked and can't be trusted and that kind of thing, and to transition it into a heart of the Almighty. And this book that we have, we call it the Scriptures, we call it the Bible, gives us an insight into his heart. Essentially, Yeshua was his heart. The word, the Torah, is his heart expressed in words. And so when we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we read in the Ve'ahavta, the word just says, and you shall teach these, impress this upon your children. Not just teach it, but impress these things, these words upon your children. It says that you are to love him, to serve him with what? All your heart. And another verse we read in Deuteronomy said, you are to lay up these words in your heart. And because it's his heart expressed in words that we need to bring into our heart. Amen? So now let's begin here in Deuteronomy in Devarim chapter 20 and in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and in verse 1. Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 20 and in verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you shall see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you up from the land of Mitzrayim, is with you. And it shall be when you draw near to the battle that the priest shall come and speak to the people and say to them, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Yisrael, you are drawing near today to battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not fear or tremble or be afraid before them. For Yahweh your Elohim is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. We were just now talking about that earlier during the discussion period, about the idea that our heart can become faint. And this is the problem when we are challenged under difficult circumstances. It is the default mode of our heart is to grow faint, to panic, to go weak at the knees, so to speak, to use another sort of metaphor. And he says, when you go into battle, we battle all the time. We have friends and family, workers in the world, and other issues that come to bring battle against us. We've got economic situations now that are really becoming an issue to come and battle against us. There's all kinds of war fronts or battle fronts that we end up fighting on, not to mention the spiritual battle fronts that we have to deal with. And he says, look, when you're going to do battle, whatever that battle is, don't let your heart become faint, because it is Yahweh your Elohim who goes before you to go and fight your enemies and to save you. But again, the word heart is brought in here so that we understand that when these things happen, the results will be determined quite a bit about how our heart handles it. See, he expects us to trust him and to believe and have a strength of heart so that we allow the space for him to come. What was it that you read when you read the verses that talk about when they got to the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds? He said, stand still. In other words, create a space of where you're not panicking that allows him that space to do the miracles of deliverance so that you can have the awe and wonder at seeing him come before you and deal with your problem. But he wants us to stand still and to deal with it that way. Same thing here. He says, when you go into battle, go in confidently, knowing that it is Yahweh that goes before you to handle this for you, to save you. But also understand that your heart's not going to be ready for that. You have to be on a diligent watch to see how your heart starts to panic. See, what happens is, though, because the heart, when it starts to panic, gets our emotions going, then we go into a full-blown panic. In other words, it starts in the heart, and then we actually do panic. The heart starts to panic first, and then we panic. And so if we're diligently aware of that, we can start to see it starting to come and we can put a stop to it. We can just grab a hold of ourselves and say, hold on. Let me just go before the Almighty. Let me pray for strength, because I already know he said he's going to go before me in battle. But I need the strength to believe it. I need the strength to have confidence in it. I have the strength. I need the strength not to panic. And so that's really what this is talking about here. Is like, you know, the people have come out of Mitzrayim, they've come out of Egypt, and they're going to go into all of these situations where they're going to be facing very difficult challenges, battles, and fights that'll be on their hands. And he's saying, look, when that happens, you already have a deliverer to deliver you, but you have to trust in it and you have to believe in it. Because if you don't, he may just let you suffer through it to get your attention. Because he wants you to see that there are consequences to your decisions. And one of those decisions is whether or not you're going to fear and doubt and panic, or you're going to believe and trust and follow. That was the whole issue when they didn't go in the land, when they sent the spies. The spies came back, 10 of them, their heart fainted. And it said, we read this in the teaching the last week or the week before, about how they then made the rest of the body's hearts faint. They caused their hearts to melt. And so this is a problem. Not only would your heart panic, but you can then kind of spread that disease, you know, and cause others to panic. It's something that is contagious. And you can spread that doubt and that panic and fear. Let's continue in chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 26, and in verse 16. Today, Yahweh your Elohim is commanding you to do these laws and write rulings, and you shall guard and to do them with all your heart and with all your being. You have today caused Yahweh to proclaim to be your Elohim and to walk in his ways and guard his laws and his commands and his right rulings and to obey his voice. Now, before we go further, now, this is not the first time we've read, nor is it the second or the third. It's been many times that we've read the idea of taking the laws and guarding them and doing them with all your heart. Now, we've talked about many times the idea that if Yahweh says something once, we certainly should pay attention. When he starts to say things three and four and five times, he's trying to really make a point. And it's probably a point that has to do with something that you would easily forget or have some issue with. Otherwise, you wouldn't need reminding. It was something simple, something that wouldn't come up that often. You probably wouldn't need to be reminded over and over and over again about it. So he says here again, he says, look, these are the laws and the right rulings of Yahweh. He says that he's commanding you and that you are to guard them and do them with all your heart and with all your being. Now, again, the key phrase is that you are to do them with all your heart. That means that you're not looking to do the least or the minimum. See, this is the problem that we run into all the time in the ministry, is people want to find out, what is the least I have to do? I mean, do I really have to do all of this? Or where's the line? Because I only want to go just up to the line. Does that verse sound like there's a line? No, the line is with everything you've got. With all your effort, with all your might, with all your being, with all your heart. Fully, completely. And so we make a big mistake when we start looking to figure out what the minimum is. And then continuing, he says, now, this is where we have a reiteration of the actual covenant. Because people will say about the verses where it says, my covenant which they broke, or the covenant that you are coming into. Or there are people out there of every denomination claiming that they are children or followers or members of the covenant. Well, let's read what the covenant actually is. It says, you have today, this is verse 17 again, caused Yahweh to proclaim to be your Elohim and to walk in all his ways and guard his laws and his commands and his right rulings and to obey his voice. So we have agreed to do that. He said, and Yahweh has caused you to proclaim today to be his people, a treasured possession, as he has spoken to you and to guard his commands, so as to set you high above all the nations, which he has made for a praise and for a name and for esteem, and for you to be a set-apart people to Yahweh your Elohim as he has spoken. This is just like what happened in Exodus when he said, if you say and agree to do all that I tell you to do, I will claim you and accept you as my people. That's a quick, easy paraphrase. But that's what we're having reiterated right here. He said, you have proclaimed that you are going to walk in all Yahweh. First of all, you proclaim that Yahweh is Elohim and he's your Elohim. Then you're proclaiming that you're going to walk and guard his ways, that you're going to walk in all his ways. That's for the minimalist, all his ways. And you're going to guard his laws and his commands and his right rulings. And notice that the word keeps coming around, this idea of guarding, protecting, putting a hedge around. Okay, that means to be careful as to not let something adverse happen. So it's not just a matter of agreeing that you're going to keep his commands, but that you're going to be diligent about making sure that they're protected and guarded, and protecting yourself from breaking them. Now, there's no expectation here of being perfect. The expectation is in the effort to be perfect. And that's a really key distinction, but yet it's an important distinction, that he still expects the effort to be perfect. He doesn't want you to beat yourself up when you're not. You repent, you ask forgiveness, you move on. You make the effort to teshuvah, which means that you get back on the path, desiring not to step off the path again. But you must make the effort with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your being. He says, and then, after you've made your declaration, he said, then he's reiterating that then Yahweh declared that he would then proclaim you, us, all of us, as his treasured possession. This is Israel there, but if we're going to be Israel now, this would be something that would be for us, continuing generationally. He says, Yahweh has caused you to proclaim today to be his people and to be a treasured possession, as he has spoken to you and to guard his commands. He even reiterates it there. So all these things that we are looking forward to, that we desire, that we proclaim to be our heritage and our inheritance, and what's in our future, is predicated on a very simple covenant. We accept that Yahweh is supreme, that he is ruler in our hearts, that we've gotten off of our own thrones and put him on the throne, and that we are proclaiming that what he says we'll obey. It's very simple. You say it, we'll do it. Not a complicated thing. And then he, in his agreement, says that I will make you a treasured possession. You'll be my treasured people. I'll set you high above all the other nations. Why? Because I have this very special relationship with you. You are trusting me. You're obeying me. You're following me, which, what do we talk about all the time? Following, obeying does what? Blessing. It brings blessing. It brings protection. It keeps you safe. And most importantly, his instructions, his guidance is what changes you from what you are into what he is. And so that's why there's such a high level of treasuring this people. Because this is a people that will be a nation like David onto his own heart. If the people would actually do this, keep their part of the covenant, then they would be a nation after his own heart. Because they're seeking to have his heart become their heart. And the only way we do that is to do the transitioning, which is to take his instructions and to lay them up in our heart, because that will change us into being like him. Amen? Let's go to chapter 28 and verse 15. This is in the blessings and the cursings chapter. In chapter 28 and verse 15, it says, and it shall be, if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your Elohim. Now, we just read him say that they agreed in the covenant to obey the voice. So now he's saying, but if you don't, which you already knew they wouldn't at some point, he says, if you don't obey the voice of Yahweh Elohim in regard to all his commands and his laws that I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. See, there's consequences that go in both directions. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. Obedience keeps you safe. Disobedience brings you into danger. Obedience changes you into what he is. Disobedience leaves you wallowing and being what you are. I don't know about you, but I mean, we've all had that moment where we looked in the mirror and said, I'm not real excited about what I'm looking at. And so you don't want to stay the way you are. So what do you change into? Well, Scripture recommends, and I would as well, that we change into what he is. And he tells us how to do that in his word here. Let's go down to verse 28, same chapter. And verse 28 and 29. Yahweh shall smite you with madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart. See, this is one of the curses. I almost said blessings. This is one of the curses. He's going to strike them with a curse of madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart. And you shall be groping at noon as a blind man gropes in the darkness and not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and plundered all the days with no one to save you. Disobedience puts us into that place. Can we recognize that we're in that place now? That to some degree, we're all groping around, even though it's like the middle of the day, as if it's midnight. Pitch black, dark, you can't really see what's in front of you. Now, of course, he's writing this to people that didn't have lights and electricity. When it was night, it was dark. And if it wasn't for a full moon, if it wasn't a big moon out there to give them some light, and it was a cloudy night, it was really dark. And he said that this is what it would be like. In the cursing, you would be having a bewilderment of heart. Anybody ever feel bewildered in their heart? Confused, struggling, not knowing what to do? That's part of the cursing. And then you read the scriptures, and sometimes even after reading them, you still are bewildered in your heart, not knowing what to do. Because that's part of the cursing. You're still groping around as if it's midnight, even though it might be midday. That's one of the curses. But notice that he ties it into the heart again. There'll be this bewilderment of heart. Let's continue in verse 45. We'll stay here in chapter 28. In verse 45. And all these curses shall come upon you, and they shall pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh your Elohim to guard his commands and his laws at which he commanded you. Are we getting the hint that obedience is important? I mean, it's so important that he said that these curses will overtake and destroy them for disobedience. Verse 46. And they shall be upon you for a sign and for a wonder, and on your seed forever. A sign and a wonder. Why would he put it on there as a sign and a wonder? So that everybody else can witness that what he said is true. He said from the beginning, I know the end. So if he says, if you disobey, these curses are going to come upon you, we have to trust that, just like we want to trust that the blessings will come upon us when we obey. We're real good at trying to believe in those blessings coming. And we want to trust that they're coming. We're not so good in believing that if we don't obey, the curses are going to come just as well. And then the curses start to come and we start getting frustrated going, I don't get it. Why is my life having so many challenges? And you don't want to sit back and go, because there's some place I'm not obeying possibly. There may be an obedience issue I need to dig up and dig out and figure out where it is. And go before the mirror of the word, as James would tell you, and look in that mirror and say, okay, Father, show me where I don't match up to that. And in that mirror is basically Yeshua and you. And you're trying to see what you don't look like him. What parts of you don't look like him? And I'm not talking obviously about physical appearance, but you understand what I'm saying. You're looking in the mirror of the word and going, Father, where is it then when I'm compared to the conformed image of the Messiah, where am I not like that? Because that's probably one of the roots of the cursing you may be suffering. So this is a sign and a wonder. What else is a sign and a wonder? That we have this book to tell us the stories about when they did disobey and the curses did come upon them. And they're there for our examples and for our edification for us to know that what Yahweh said happens. And so those are signs and wonders too. It's not just the signs and wonders when he wiped out Egypt, but also signs and wonders when he wiped out Israel. See, the disobedience brings cursing to either nation. He didn't say, I'll put you up on the hill as a treasured possession and you'll be there forever and that it doesn't matter what you do anymore. You're in, you're locked in. See, this is, again, that problem, again, that mainstream Christianity wants to get into, the idea that somehow once you've arrived, there's not much that you could do to mess it up. And everything in Scripture says the opposite. You have to be diligent. You have to be on your guard because you can mess this up. And Judah, too, obviously. When I talked about Israel, I meant all of Israel. The both houses got punished. Okay, Judah was allowed to return. The 10 tribes were kept scattered until the regathering at the end. Now, we may see a little bit of that happening already as the regathering is going. But he's diligent to keep his word, and that means that we have to be diligent to keep our word. And our word was, what you said will obey. Okay? And it's not a touchy-feely thing like you may hear in the church where it says, you know, you make an altar call, you go down, you get all excited, you accept Messiah, and that somehow is a covenant. No, the covenant is a covenant of obedience. But in that obedience is step one, which is the recognition that Yahweh is Yahweh. So that's part of what happens to people when they make their altar call, that they are recognizing that there's a Messiah, they're recognizing that there's a creator, they're recognizing that there's a higher authority, but they're not understanding the other part of the covenant, which is the agreement that you would obey. You see? It's an incomplete act. Because there are people that would say that I mock in some ways that whole altar call thing. No, I just think that people don't understand that it doesn't do everything they think it does. The covenant is more than just that piece of it. We just read it. You can read it in Exodus as well. The covenant is an agreement to accept that he is sovereign, that there is a creator being, that we accept him as our king, as our savior, as our almighty, as everything that he is, and then we agree to obey him. And that's, just, I mean, the covenant doesn't have any more pieces than that. It's not a real difficult document with a lot of small print. I mean, it basically fits into three verses we just read. And so that's what we have to understand. He says, but yet there'll be this time where the curses will overtake them, and that's for a sign and a wonder to basically say to you guys, see, I meant what I said. Look what happened to Israel. Look what happened to Judah. Don't think for a second this can't happen to you. These are signs and wonders to get our attention. Verse 47, he says, because you did not serve Yahweh your Elohim, how? With joy and gladness of heart for all the plenty. Oh, so now there's another little piece of the puzzle added to the mix. Not only are we to obey and accept him as the creator, head, king, whatever you want to call him, Elohim, but we're also to do all of these things with joy and gladness. He doesn't want to spend forever with a lot of mopey, glum, long-faced, you know, human beings. He wants us to be rejoicing and to be filled with joy and gladness. And so he said, one of the problems is, he says, that you shall see these signs and wonders and you will be in these cursings because you did not serve Yahweh your Elohim with joy and gladness of heart for all the plenty. So what happens when there's a lack of joy and gladness in the heart because of all the plenty? You start to focus on, I want, me, me, me. Now you're back on the throne. You're judging things you don't like. But I don't like this, and I don't like that, and why is this, and that's not fair. Now your joy and your gladness is gone. Because you don't appreciate the plenty that you have, because all you think about is what you don't have and what you want that you don't have, instead of focusing and appreciating what you do have. And so once you get all discouraged and you start getting into that whine, whine, complain, complain, like they did right when they came out of Egypt, once you get into that whining, complaining mode, all of a sudden your obedience starts to get weak and your heart becomes faint and you're not as motivated because now all of a sudden you, and this is shocking, you're disappointed in him. Think about it. Well, why isn't he giving me what I want? Why isn't he taking away my suffering? Why is he letting all this stuff happen to me? Yahweh, I'm disappointed in you. You're not giving, because he's not, you know what it is? They think he's like the ultimate Santa Claus. We love him. He's there. He's there to give us everything that we want. He's there to provide for us. Because it's all about me. And that's sort of what's kind of hinted at through the mainstream of Christianity too, is you come and you come into the belief system, you become a Christian, and all your life should be wonderful and roses. Everything should just be spilling out perfectly for you. Does that ever happen? Of course not. Maybe for a week. But it doesn't really happen long term. And even if it happened for a week, it's probably just time and chance anyway. But it's the whole idea of when we get bitter because we're not glad and joyful for the abundance we have and appreciating the plenty we have, and we start looking at what we don't have and focusing on that, and we get all upset and disappointed and discouraged and that kind of stuff, then all of a sudden, we actually become disappointed in him. And because we can become that way, our motivation and our drive to obey slacks. Isn't that what happened to Israel in the desert? Oh, but we're thirsty, and but we're hungry, and we're in the desert, and we didn't like this. We thought you were going to take us out of Egypt and set us up with, like, castles and gold, and, I mean, we're just a bunch of people wandering in a desert. Yeah, but you got to learn a lot in that desert. We got to humble you. Could you imagine that they were prideful slaves? But they had pride issues. And they had to be humbled in the desert. That's the first part of Deuteronomy 8, 2, right? He said, I led you through the desert to humble you. Because don't you think for a second that after all of the plagues, they started really feeling special? Hey, that's our God. That's the Almighty taking care of that Egypt and setting us free. And they weren't understanding that the same thing, people today have the same problem. They weren't understanding that they were not being set free to do whatever they want. It took 40 years to humble them, exactly. And it took longer to humble them after they messed up and then they got sent into exile. So now we're going a lot more, a couple of thousand years. 40 years. That's true. This isn't going to record well, though. Stop that, Lyle. The important thing is understanding that they came out, and when it came out into the desert, you know, they actually could look back and say, well, why did we leave Egypt? We had food to plenty, and we had, are you kidding me? All of a sudden, they're looking back and wishing they were slaves again? Because they didn't understand that they weren't just being set free to be like each one king of the universe individually. They were coming to serve a different master. And that was the critical part, is that they had to learn to transition to that they were serving a different master. And Moses said this when he went to Pharaoh. He said, set my people free so that they can go out and serve their Almighty. They could serve Yahweh. So it wasn't about setting them free just to go run off and do whatever they want. And people don't understand that. Because people talk a lot about that who come into the belief system of saying that I've got freedom now. Yes, now you're free to choose to obey. Or choose not to obey. You don't just have freedom to do whatever you want and somehow that gets winked at by the Almighty. It doesn't work that way. And that's what he's saying here when he says that you did not, this is back to verse 45, he says, because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh Elohim to guard his commands, his laws that he commanded you. See, he's not all about you figuring out what you want to do and you doing it your way. It's all about his way. Now continuing down in verse 48, we had just read in verse 47, because you did not serve Yahweh Elohim with joy and gladness of heart for all the plenty, he says, because of that you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh sends against you in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in need of all. And he shall put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Anybody want that? No. But we do bring yokes upon our necks for disobedience. Let's continue here in verse 58. It's not often you can go to several scripture references in a chapter and you're still in the same chapter here. Verse 58. If you do not guard to do all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, to fear this esteemed and awesome name, Yahweh your Elohim, then Yahweh shall bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and lasting plagues, and grievous and lasting sicknesses. And he shall bring back on you all the diseases of Mitzrayim of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the Torah, Yahweh does bring upon you until you are destroyed. Everything written in this book is scary enough. He says, I'll also bring stuff that's not even written in the book upon you. That's even more scary. And you shall be left with few men, although you had become as numerous as the stars of the heavens, because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh your Elohim. And it shall be that as Yahweh rejoiced over you to do you good and increase you, so Yahweh does rejoice over you to destroy you and lay you waste. And you shall be plucked from off the land where you go to possess. And Yahweh shall scatter you among all the peoples and from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other mighty ones, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you are to find no rest, nor have a resting place for the sole of your foot. But there Yahweh shall give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of being. And your life shall be hanging in suspense before you, and you shall fear day and night and not be certain of your life. In the morning you say, oh, that it were evening. In the evening you say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear of your heart with which you fear and because of the sight with which your eyes see. And Yahweh shall bring you back to Mitzrayim in ships by a way of which I said to you, you are never to see it again. And there you shall be sold to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one to buy. So you notice again, the focus is obedience and disobedience. And the disobedience is going to bring a trembling heart. You see, we're supposed to have confidence, shalom, peace. We're supposed to have a meek and content heart, a contrite heart, but one that is not afraid. But he said, as part of the cursings, you will be given a trembling heart. You're going to be given a heart that has full of fear. He says, because of the fear of your heart, verse 67. See, remember, this is all about, the entire scriptures is all about fear and doubt versus trust and belief. And we have to not only trust all the good stuff, but also trust that the bad stuff happens as well. Yahweh means what he says, and he will make it happen. Either you believe it or you don't. Again, it comes down to belief. When you disobey, you're either A, not believing him, or B, allowing yourself to get in charge and starting to listen to you instead of him. Those are really the main two things that happen. Either you really don't think that you're going to get in trouble, and that's why we even break some of the man's laws. We think, well, nobody's going to bother me. I can get away with this. There's nobody looking. as you skip a light or skip a stop sign or whatever we do, driving, or how many of us speed? We all think that's an optional law. But do we have a similar mindset with Torah? Are there optional parts of Torah? Look, I had a conversation with somebody the other day about tzitzit. And in the conversation, I said, look, until we get to the point where you first admit that the reason you don't wear them ultimately is because you don't want to, then we really can't have this discussion. Because you're not being honest. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to me. Now, if we want to talk about why you don't want to, and we can deal with that fear, because there's some sort of fear maybe of embarrassment or this or that or the other thing, because there can't be any other reason not to want to wear them. It doesn't hurt to wear them. There's no pain involved. They don't weigh 85 pounds. It's not going to change your posture or your ability to function. It's got to be about prideful issues. What are people going to say when I'm wearing these things on my clothes? So let's deal with the fear issue. There's a fear behind you not wanting to do it. Now, I'm picking tzitzit as an issue, but it could be anything. It could be feast keeping, it could be Sabbath keeping, it could be telling your boss, look, you could be afraid to tell your boss, I need these days off. It's a fear issue, really. All of these things come back down to fear. Something is going on that's making you afraid. Afraid of embarrassment, afraid of getting fired, afraid of something. Don't you think your Heavenly Father could give you a better job if you get fired? Don't you think He can take care of you if some adverse thing that you're afraid of actually happens? I mean, what if it really happens? You have a creator being that you have a relationship with who has told you, I can handle all that for you. You hear story after story about miracles in other people's lives. Don't you want to be able to tell some of those stories yourself? It can't happen if you don't let the situation play out and let the sign and wonder and miracle happen. But if you're faint of heart, if you've got fear in your heart, if you've got a trembling heart, you're going to panic. And if you panic, you're going to make bad decisions. And again, it comes back to the heart. Let's go now to chapter 29. We'll start at the beginning. Verse 1. We're still in Devarim in Deuteronomy chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moshe to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moshe called all Israel and said to them, you yourselves saw all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Mitzrayim, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. Your eyes saw the great trials, the signs, and those great wonders. But Yahweh has not given you a heart to know and eyes to see and ears to hear till this day. So even though they went through all of that stuff, he still says, but Yahweh hasn't given you a heart to really understand it. He says here, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your garments have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine nor strong drink so that you might know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. And when you came to this place, Sihon, sovereign of Heshbon, and Og, sovereign of Bashan, came out against you to battle, and we smote them, and took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore you shall guard the words of this covenant and do them so that you prosper in all that you do. All of you are standing today before Yahweh your Elohim, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, and all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and your sojourner who is in your midst of your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you should enter into covenant with Yahweh your Elohim and to his oath, which Yahweh your Elohim has makes with you today. Why? In order to establish you today as a people for himself, this is verse 13, and he himself to be your Elohim, and he has spoken to you, as he has spoken to you, and as he has sworn to your fathers Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov. And not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but with him who stands here with us today before Yahweh your Elohim, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Any idea who that might be? Us. It's us. So let's all say hallelujah to that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He says, for as you know how we dwelt. Well, actually, let me stop for a second. By Jewish tradition, all who ever lived or would live, their spirit, so to speak, was there at Sinai receiving all the covenant. So that all generations would have been there, as it says here. Okay, that's their tradition. So that even though you were not born yet, not for many, 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 many generations, yet you were there. And so he said here, he says, but this is for those who are here as well as those who are not here today. He says, for you know how we dwelt in the land of Mitzrayim and how we passed through the nations which you passed through. And you saw their, what? Their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were with them. Lest there should be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe, listen to now, whose heart turns away today from Yahweh your Elohim to go and serve the mighty ones of these nations, lest there should be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now look, I get a lot of grief for my perceived attacks on the Christian mainstream system. But it's filled with exactly this. Syncretisms of the abominations of nations being brought into a belief system. That's why they worship Ishtar, Easter. That's why they chase around egg-laying rabbits. Makes no sense. This is the craziness that's in a belief system that you could sit there going, how did this ever get in here? But it's there. And yet, it matches up with this verse. They were supposed to go through these lands, see what these other people were doing, and not desire it. To understand that these are abominations. Yet somehow, it got worked into their system. And so, there's no angst. There's no problem with the people caught in it. They're caught in it. They were not given eyes to see or ears to hear at this point. They were caught up in inheriting the delusions and the errors of the generations before them. And quite frankly, there's not a lot of places they could go where they could have heard this. How many places could they go where they would have heard this understanding of Scripture? They're either going to go into a Jewish synagogue or they're going to have to find the very few scattered Messianic congregations. There are not a lot of places that are teaching the coming out of her my people message. To get away from the syncretized error and abominations that have been brought into the Christian system. And so most people, when they come to realize that they're just walking around secularly and been from going from secular to realize that they're going through this paradigm shift, they're realizing, hey, you know what? There's a spiritual world too. And there's a spiritual aspect to life that I've maybe neglected or not even realized even existed. Okay, and we talked about this in the Unity and Division teaching, the idea that we've gone through these paradigm shifts. And one of them was from secular to spiritual. And for most people, the only visible option that uses the Bible is mainstream of Christianity. That is the biggest visible opportunity for them. And so they get brought into that and drawn into it because there's so much truth there. But it's mixed. But they're attracted to the truth. And so they're drawn there. And so there you have it. I've said it on a CD. I've said that there's truth in the church. Maybe people have always wondered if I ever thought that. So there you have it. It's official. Because it's that truth that draws them. It's the truth that drew you when you were in there or your parents or however. Some people just ended up in the church because that's what their parents did and their parents did and their parents did. But if you were one that came and made the choice yourself, because maybe you were raised with parents that kept nothing and believed nothing, you were attracted to the truth that was in there. But you didn't know was that that truth was mixed. That you were going into a mixed system with a mixed bag, with all kinds of mixed things. That they had not done, as we read in Ezekiel 22, they had not separated the profane from the holy. They had not separated the Sabbath, they profaned the Sabbath. They had not separated that which is made from tahor, the clean from the unclean. You didn't know that was going on. And most of your friends and family that are still in the church still don't know that that's going on. They have no idea. And when you try to share it with them, they look at you like you're speaking Martian. Because they just don't see it. They don't get it. It's not part of it. But yet, it's there. And so when you're reading this now, and you're reading in Deuteronomy 29, it says that I led you through those nations. See, he could have theoretically just taken them and planted them in the land. No, he wanted to put them through a place where they would go through the nations, see what they were doing and saying, you see all that stuff? Don't do that stuff. Why? Because you're going to be exposed to it at some point. It's going to come up. As you travel around, as people come and visit you as a nation, they're going to bring that stuff in. Didn't Israel and Judah have that problem all the time where it was brought in? Not just that they went through it until they got to the land, but once they were set up in the land, people brought it in. Solomon certainly was guilty of it. Bringing that stuff in. And he said, look, I wanted you to be exposed to it so you would know the difference. You see the contrast, the difference between that which is of me and that which is not. And we're supposed to be able to separate those things out and understand the difference. And that's really critical that we get that. He says, for you saw their abominations, verse 17, and their idols, wood and stone. He said, and the silver and the gold which were with them, lest there should be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart, see, that's where it starts, whose heart turns away today from Yahweh, your Elohim, to go and serve the mighty ones of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root of bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now think about how that ties into the other verse we read about getting disappointed or discouraged. So here they are, a bunch of slaves that were taken out of Egypt. There's a several million of them just huddling together, going through the desert, traveling through these nations, and seeing people living in cities, and they've got houses, and they seem to be having a great life, and they've got silver and gold, and man, I want that. See, that's where their heart's going. How come we don't get to have that? I want that. This is even what Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others had said. Father, why is it that it seems like those who are sinning are prospering? I'm not getting it. And he says, look, don't let your heart start to envy. Don't let your heart turn away because you end up with this root of bitterness. And how do we get bitter? We go, it's not fair. I want that. And we become bitter. How come they get to have it and I don't? Anybody see that in an 8-year-old or a 6-year-old or a 5-year-old? Why is it happening in a 30-year-old and a 50-year-old and a 60-year-old? But it's not fair. How come they get to have that? I want that. I like lights on my house. I like trees with lights on them. It looks like fun. It's pretty. It's not fair that we don't get to do that. I don't know. They do Christmas and Easter. That's two feasts. We have seven of them. I like our system better. All right, so we don't hang up a lot of lights on a tree, but we get to go away for a week and have a great time together. I don't think what they have matches. I don't think it can compare, but they don't know because they haven't done it the other way. I'll take R7, thank you. It says, verse 19, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse and he should bless himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, though I walk in stubbornness of my heart in order to add drunkenness to thirst. Now, there's a big, powerful verse for you right there. He says that he should bless himself in his heart. I wouldn't be in the blessing myself business. If you do things hebraically, you'll understand that all blessings are vertical. We don't ask the Almighty to bless our food. We bless him for giving us the food. So if you look at the Hebrew prayer, Baruch Ata Yahweh, blessed are you Yahweh who brings forth bread from the earth, creates fruit of the vine, gives us the abundance of the food. But here's someone who's blessing himself in his heart. Basically saying, I'm fine. I don't need anybody. I'm my own king on my throne again. I'm self-sovereign. I can take care of myself. I can generate all the wealth and all that other stuff myself. Didn't we read that already in Deuteronomy 8? Where it says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, and you've built houses and done all these things, don't forget who gave you the power to do all that stuff. All right, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We read that. He said, well, here it is. He says, then you say, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Anybody know anybody walking in the stubbornness of heart? Anybody use a mirror today? That's any problem you have probably goes back to something like that. There's some place in your heart where you're being stubborn. So when you look at the problems we have and you start to say, okay, Father, why do I have this problem? Well, because there's some place you probably have a stubborn issue, where you just want to do it the way you want to do it and don't want to do it the way he wants to do it or the way he wants it to be done. And so we get stubborn. And he says, and when you do that, basically you're adding drunkenness to thirst. Drunkenness to thirst. So you're suffering. You really are thirsty. You need the word. You need the living waters. But now you're basically getting drunk on your own self-importance and really acting foolishly. Such as there's no way you can see straight. Because can you see straight when you're drunk? So now you really can't see straight. You're so full of yourself that you're drunken with your own self-importance and your own self-control. When I say control, meaning being control over your situation. Not being really self-controlled, but having self-control over your life where you think I'm in charge. Not willing to give up that control that you're on. You're basically drunken on yourself. You become drunk. It says, Yahweh would not forgive you, verse 20. But rather the displeasure of Yahweh and his jealousy shall burn against that man and every curse that is written in this book shall settle on him, and Yahweh shall blot out his name from under the heavens. That sounds pretty scary. That sounds pretty strong. It says in verse 21, and Yahweh shall separate him for evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the Torah. And the generation to come of your children who rise up after you, and for the foreigner who comes from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which Yahweh sent into it, all its land is sulfur and salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Amorah, Adma and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his displeasure and his wrath, and all the nations shall say. See how this is a witness then to the world? All the nations shall say, why has Yahweh done so to this land? What does the heat of this great displeasure mean? And it shall be said, because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, which he made with them, which he brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. And they went and served other mighty ones and bowed themselves to them, mighty ones that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Therefore the displeasure of Yahweh burned against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land of displeasure and in wrath, and in great rage, and cast them into another land as it is today. The secret matters belong to Yahweh or Elohim, but what is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever to do all the words of this Torah. Now notice at the end here how this is all connected. First of all, they're about to go into the land. They haven't messed up yet. And here's these condemnations that he says they will be bringing upon themselves when they do mess up. And he says, and they will. He knows the end from the beginning. He says, look, you guys are going to blow this. He says, I'm going to warn you. All I'm going to warn you, you're still going to do it. Why? Because in their stubbornness of their drunken heart, being so full of their own ability to take care of themselves. And you know what it comes down to? And maybe this is the best way to word it. They're going to get to the place where they say, he'll be okay with this. Oh, I'm sure Yahweh's okay with this. I'm sure he'll honor what I'm doing because we're going to do it in his name. I'm doing it for him. There's where the pride issue comes in. In their pride and their arrogance, they're going to think that they could decide what's okay for him. And that's what happens. And I hear people tell me this all the time as I go through life. People saying, who are doing the things that I know they shouldn't be doing, they pretty much know they shouldn't be doing. Oh, but I'm sure Yahweh will be okay with that. I'm sure he's okay with that. He'll honor. He knows my heart. Well, we know where that gets us. I mean, that's trouble right there, right? And so then he says that the secret matters belong to Yahweh, but what is revealed belongs to us. Now, that goes to us as well as the people in the church. Not everything has been revealed to them yet, but they're responsible for what they do know. And none of us knows what they know and what they don't know, because we don't know how much has been revealed to each individual. We don't know how much is being stubborn and how much they just have not had revealed to them. So what do? We don't judge anything. It's not us to judge. It's above our pay grade. However, it says judgment begins and is now for the house of Israel, for the house of Elohim. And you are responsible for what you know and what has been revealed to you. You're not responsible for what you don't know, but you are absolutely 100% responsible for what you do know. And what you do know is what you're going to be judged according to the works, according to what you know. And so let's go now into chapter 30. I'm hoping we can get through the rest of Deuteronomy here so we at least can finish Deuteronomy today. Chapter 30, and it shall be when all these words come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you shall bring them back to your heart among all the Gentiles where Yahweh your Elohim drives you. So he's expecting that after they get cursed, after they mess up, that at some point it shall be that all of these words will come upon them. When they're where? When they're among the Goyim, when they're among the nations. So Israel, when they're scattered, at some point these words will come upon them and they're going to go, like, oops, I should have had a V8, you know. They're going to slap themselves in the head and realize, he meant what he said. And everything he said did happen. Which also means that if I teshuvah, if I turn around, if I start doing what he said, then all the other stuff that's good will start to happen. All the stuff he said would happen once he scattered us. He said, at some point when they get it, I'll bring them back. It says here, He says, when these words come upon you, the blessing and the curse, he says, when you bring them back to your heart, when you're among the Gentiles, which Yahweh shall drive you in to be among the Gentiles, he says, verse 2, and you shall teshuvah, you shall return, you shall turn back to Yahweh your Elohim and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. And do it how? With all your heart and with all your being and with all your children. You and all your children. Then Yahweh your Elohim shall do what? Then he shall turn back your captivity and shall have compassion on you and shall turn back and gather you from all the peoples where Yahweh your Elohim has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under the heaven, from there Yahweh your Elohim does gather you. And from there he does take you. See, Yahweh wasn't about to tell them, by the way, you're going to mess this all up and just leave them depressed. He wanted to also let them know, but at some point you're going to figure it out. You're going to wake up. And then when you wake up, you're going to teshuvah, you're going to restore things in your heart to where they need to be, and he's going to regather you. He's going to bring you back to the land. So there's hope. And we always talk about hope. Everybody talks about how the New Testament, it's all about hope. Yes, and the hope was actually given here in the Old Testament. He gave them the hope to say, when you can get to that place where these words convict you and you start to realize that you blew it, you messed it up, but you can set it straight. You got off the path, you can get back on the path. He says, if any of you are, I read that already. Verse 5, and Yahweh your Elohim shall bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he shall do good to you and increase you more than your fathers. And Yahweh your Elohim shall circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart and with all your being so that you might live. See, circumcision of heart was always required. It's not a New Testament idea. And Yahweh your Elohim shall put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. Ah, you see, he can't do to your enemies what he's busy doing to you. That may be too simple to put, but let's try that again. You want him to curse and take care of your enemies, but he can't if he's busy doing it to you. Because you're more important in his eyes than they are. He's working with you. However, when he can start blessing you, he can start cursing your enemies. He's only going to curse one at a time, either you or the enemies, and you get the priority. If he's cursing you because you're messing up, because he's trying to get your attention and wake you up, he's not going to do anything to the enemies, because the enemies who are being blessed actually end up being a curse to you. Because you sit there going, how come they're blessed? And they do whatever they want. I said, because you're actually being cursed. You're supposed to be jealous. You're supposed to suffer with envy. Because you were supposed to be the envy. You were supposed to be set up on the hill, that treasured possession. You were supposed to be the envy of the world. They were supposed to want to know, what do you have? I want it. Whatever you've got, I want it. How did you get to be so blessed? Instead, you're seeking after it in the wrong way. You see the sinners out there prospering. You go, I wonder how they did it. And then you seek after the way they got to look like they're being blessed, but they're not. And you shall turn back, verse 8, and obey the voice of Yahweh and do all his commands which I command you today. Verse 9, and Yahweh your Elohim shall make you have excess in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the fruit of your livestock. And in the fruit of the ground for good, for Yahweh turns back to rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if. For Yahweh turns back to rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if. Isn't that a terrible two-letter word? Yahweh turns back to rejoice over you for good, if. If what? If you obey. See, the problem with the church is that they're not teaching obedience. The biggest lie that's mixed in with the truth is that obedience is no longer required. Although they tell you, you have to, you know, listen. They say, you must obey God. But they don't talk about the stuff where Yahweh actually gives instructions. They'll go to the few things in the New Testament to say, like, judge not lest you be judged. Okay, that's an instruction, and we need to obey that instruction. But there's also all of this other Torah stuff that's to the left of Matthew that they conveniently have nailed to the cross. He says, but if you obey the voice of Yahweh Elohim to guard his commands and his laws, which are written where? In this book of the Torah. The New Testament didn't exist. It's this book of the Torah that he wants us to obey. He says, and if you turn back to Yahweh your Elohim with what? With all your heart and with all your being. Do you notice that in just two or three chapters we've dealt with the heart almost exclusively? All of this always comes back to the heart. He says, for this command which I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it afar off. It is not in the heavens to say, who shall ascend into the heavens for us and bring it to us and cause us to hear it so that we do it. Nor is it beyond the sea to say, who shall go over the sea for us, bring it to us and cause us to hear it so that we do it. For the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart to do it. This is for everyone that says, but Torah is too hard. You can't do it. I don't know. Moses didn't think so. Yahweh didn't think so, as he's the one speaking through Moses. Why is it that we allow that lie to kind of filter into our hearts? Oh, but you know, you can't keep Torah. Well, why not? What is so hard about it? Is it really so hard not to work on Saturday? Is it really so hard to keep a few feasts? Is it really so hard to eat certain foods and not eat certain other foods? Or things, as I would define them, as not actually being food? Because I believe that kashrut teaches you what is food and what's not food. So that way, if you understand that it's about food and what's not food, then when you get to Mark chapter 7 and they're talking about food, there's no issue that they're not talking about pork, because pork isn't food. And so when it says that he made all foods clean, as the NIV would try to say, well, foods have always been clean. The other stuff just isn't food. But see, that's the confusion. But is it really that tough to change your eating habits? Is it really tough not to steal? Is it really tough not to commit adultery? Is it really tough not to murder? Is it really tough? I mean, just look at the list. Is it really, all that stuff really that hard? No. No, some of it's tough because, well, but I don't want to do it. Well, that's the problem. It's not that it's hard to do. It's just that you don't want to do it. But the actual mechanics of it isn't tough. It's not like we're asking you to do something that's monumentally difficult. I mean, this thing is not like running a triathlon or, you know, doing something like that. I mean, this is something that everybody should be able to do. And he says, look, it's near to you, it's in your mouth, and it should be in your heart. What did we read in Deuteronomy 6? He says, you should speak of these things when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you should lay these words up in your heart. You should impress them upon your children. They're near, but how could they be near to you if you don't study it, if you don't read it, if you don't meditate on it? It's not going to be near to you at all. And that's when you get in trouble, by the way. When you drift away from keeping your eyes focused on it by studying it and looking at it, reading it, and having it always part of your daily bread, well, then you easily can forget it, forget about it and neglect it. And then it becomes a huge problem. He says, see, verse 15, I have set before you life and good, death and evil, in that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your Elohim, to walk in all his ways, excuse me, just as in his ways, to walk in his ways, to guard his commands and his laws, his right rulings, and you shall live and increase. And Yahweh your Elohim shall bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if what? Your heart turns away. See, that's why we don't do things, because our heart turns away. But I don't want to. I don't like it. It's not fun. But I like pork. I like bacon. I like this. I like that. It's a heart issue. Nowhere in here does Yahweh say that you have to like any of this stuff. He also doesn't say anywhere that you have to understand it either. It's all about obedience and trust. And he says, if your heart turns away, verse 17, and you do not obey and shall be drawn away and shall bow down to other mighty ones and serve them, I have declared to you today that you shall certainly perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land and that you are passing over the Jordan to enter and possess. I have called the heavens and the earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore you shall choose life, so that you live, both you and your seed. To love Yahweh your Elohim, to obey his voice, and to cling to Yahweh, to cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, to dwell in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, to give them. You are set free so that you could have a choice. As a slave, you had no choice. You were set free so that you could have a choice. By the way, this is the whole idea of the misunderstandings that people have out there about salvation. Salvation, in its greatest essence, made a choice possible. If Yeshua hadn't died and hadn't shed his blood, you would have no choice. There would be no option to have life. But it doesn't guarantee you to have it. It just gives you the choice to have it. And so people have misunderstood that. And that's what people have gotten me, got all upset about how I teach it. Because they don't want to understand that it doesn't guarantee the reward. It makes it possible. That doesn't diminish it in any way, because without it, it would be impossible. You would have no chance at eternal life, the kingdom, or anything. But just like Moses is saying here, I'm laying before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Now remember, Yeshua was slain from the foundation of the earth, so it was already known that he would do what he did. So when Moses is saying to choose life, Moses already knew life would be possible. That the death, burial, and resurrection would happen. Not that Moses had a conscious idea of that, but he was told life was possible. And so that choice to live and ultimately have eternal life would be made possible. So let's understand what salvation is. Salvation was offered to everyone at the same time 2,000 years ago. You were all saved 2,000 years ago. But so was everybody else on the planet. But do we have any delusions that everybody on the planet gets in? Does anybody actually think that everybody that ever lived gets into the kingdom? No. So clearly, there's a separation between the salvation that was offered and the reward that's received. But you need one to make the other possible. And so what he's saying here is, and that's what Yeshua said and others have said all throughout the scriptures, is choose life. Choose life. How do you choose life? You follow him. He says, follow me and live. Because Yeshua is life. The Torah is life. Yeshua is the Torah. We've done that teaching many times. We'll read a couple of verses here in chapter 32, and then we'll conclude for today, and we'll finish the book of Devarim. Chapter 32 and verse 45. And when Moshe ended speaking all these words to all Yisrael, he said to them, set your heart on all the words with which I warn you today, so that you command your children to guard to do all the words of this Torah. So let's stop right there and just understand that this is not about you. It's about your children. It's about other people. And we've always said that it's not about you, it's about the Almighty, but it's also not about you. In this verse, he says, look, you need to set the stuff in your heart so that you command your children regarding these things to do all the words of this Torah. For it is not a worthless word for you, because it is your life. By this word you prolong your days on the soil which you pass over the Jordan to possess. It's not a worthless word. It's the most valuable word. So then why would anybody do away with it, nail it to a cross, and say it's not important anymore? Because essentially that's saying it's worthless. Worse than that, they say it was the curse. They call it the curse of the law, which is actually worse than saying it's worthless. They're saying it's a curse. Have we read anything up until this point about the heart of the matter, just through the book of Deuteronomy, that says that the Torah is anything but a blessing? How could it ever be referred to as a curse or the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the penalty that you had earned by breaking the law. The curse of the law is everything we read in the cursings chapter. Breaking the law brings those curses. And his shed blood makes it so that you can be covered, and when you were teshuvah, when you return, you can have blessing again. Otherwise, you're just stuck with the cursing. Because he says here, it's not a worthless word. I hope you all embrace that with all of your heart, that it's not a worthless word. It's the word that brings life. It's the word that teaches you how to have life. It's the word that keeps you safe. It's the word that blesses you. And most importantly, it's the word that transforms you and conforms you into the image of the Son. Because he was the fullness of Torah. You want to know what Torah looks like in its ultimate sense? Just look at him. That's what it looks like. Meek, gentle, powerful, trusting, able to be scourged, cursed, spit on, and not say a word. Most of you can't get cut off in traffic without saying a word. Usually a word you can't say in public. But yet he took the most brutal of beatings and never said a word. Look at the power that the Torah gave him. The strength, the internal power. because his heart was focused vertically. He says, everything I do, everything I say is only what the Father tells me. I am in 100% complete synchronized submission. And so it's not a worthless word. Because we also read that it says that he didn't count any of that suffering as anything compared to the reward, the glory, the present, the whatever it is you want to call what was given to him, what he would receive when he sits at the right hand. He knew what he was looking forward to. And he knew it more clearly than anyone because he actually had been there before. He'd already been with the Father. He knew. And he's teaching us to say, look, if you're going to run the race for the crown, if you want that crown, if you want to sit also at his right hand and reign with him as kings and priests, then you should count all this other stuff we're going through as nothing. Because the word is not worthless. Because if you did count it as nothing, you would basically be saying that the word was... I mean, if you counted it as something, if you said, oh, this suffering's too much, I can't do this, then you don't understand the word. The word might as well have been a waste of time and a waste of breath. Because that's what it's all about, that we understand that life and death is being laid before us and we can actually choose. Isn't it amazing that we can know that we have a choice to choose life? I don't know very many people personally outside of the messianic circles, like people that I know just in my regular walk of life, that have any idea that there's a choice. They have no idea. They're just walking through life, expecting, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They have no idea that there's more to the story. And so this valuable word, this tremendously precious word, tells us the truths of what we have to look forward to. And yet, I think we take it for granted all too much. And it becomes worthless when we don't obey it. It becomes worthless when it doesn't bear fruit. It becomes worthless when it doesn't transform us into what he is. Father, we come before you to ask your guidance and blessings and interventions in our life, that you would open up our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to truly embrace the fullness of the preciousness of your word. Father, that we would understand the choice that you've laid before us, that we would understand that it is our life, as you say here in your word, that the word is not worthless, but it is our life. And it's by this word that we will prolong our days on the soil. Father, we come before you and ask that you would help us to get a hold of in our discernment of what our heart is doing, so that we do not hold up in our heart error and jealousies and envies and things that would discourage us and cause us to stray, but that we would not give in to the battle that is the battle between fear and doubt versus trust and belief. Father, we lean on you to give us that strength. Father, we want less of us and more of you, as we sang in the song, Holy Unto You. Father, that we would be laid on the altar, that we would be willing to lay down everything that is of us and of the world, and to embrace only that which is of you. Father, that our heart would be purified and cleansed, that you would fill us with more of your spirit so that we could more follow and obey, that we would come to understand that that is the purpose of being filled with your spirit, so that we can more follow and obey. Father, we love you, and we look to you to give us those strengths and guidances that would help us to become like the Son that you delight in so much, Yeshua HaMashiach, that you would transform us and be conformed into his image through the working of this word. Father, we bless you and we thank you, asking all these things with confidence, with belief, and with trust in that your word is true. By the authority of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen.